seated. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do praise you for sending us your Son to be our Redeemer. Blessed Father and Son, we praise you for sending your Holy Spirit to make us new people in Christ and to shine a bright light into our minds that we might understand and do your revealed will. And so today, as we read your word and think about it, we do pray that your Holy Spirit would give us his illumination so that we can savingly understand this word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would have a sanctifying effect on us through it, motivating us to keep that word and empowering us to be faithful to it. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our scripture text today is from Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 4, and Deuteronomy 12. Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Exodus 20, 1 through 6. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Then Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 through 8. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, in order that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord has done in the case of Baal Peor. For all the men who followed Baal Peor, the Lord your God has destroyed them from among you. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you're entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear of these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it, as is the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law, which I am setting before you today? And then Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verses 29 through 32. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you're going in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in the land, their land, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods, that I also may do likewise? You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it. You may be seated. Our subject this morning is, how does God want us to worship him? Now, for most people in the English-speaking world today, that is an unanswerable question. you will probably get an answer like this. I don't know how God wants us to worship him, but I feel like we ought to do this. Now, why is it that that's an unanswerable question for most people in the English-speaking world? Because most English-speaking people today believe if there is a God at all, he does not speak. He's an unknowable God, and about all you can do is use your imagination and your experience to come up with the best ways of worshiping him that your imagination can produce. Well, we know better. We know that our standard for worship is not our imagination. If somebody asks us as Christians, how does God want us to worship him? It's not a silly question for us. It's not an unanswerable question, because we believe the only God there is a God who speaks. And he has spoken. And he has revealed himself in the Old Testament and New Testament in words and sentences that we understand and that are meaningful to us as well as meaningful to him, in a book that is incapable of error. So when you ask us as Christians, how does God want us to worship him? The question is fundamental to us. And we say, well, let's look in the Bible. Because the Bible is the one place where God has revealed what his will is for us in everything, particularly on how he wants us to worship him, which is the most important thing that we as human beings in the image of God do. That's why I read from Exodus and Deuteronomy this morning. We're going to look at some other texts throughout in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But these verses tell us clearly how God wants us to worship him. You just can't worship him any old way. The issue is not what makes you feel good. The issue is not what makes you feel close to God. The issue is not your imagination or your experience. It's the way we've always done it in such and such a church. Because for a Christian, none of those things are our standard. Our only standard is the Word of God, and that is the question we ask. That's the place we go to answer our question. What has God said about how he wants to be worshiped in the Bible? And how he wants to be worshiped determines everything about our worship service, or it should. Now, in Exodus 20, you have the first two commandments. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make unto you any graven images, nor worship them at all, for I am the Lord your God. I'm a jealous God, and I will bring my judgment upon the third and fourth generation of those who hate me by worshiping graven images. And I will bring blessings to thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandment to worship me according to his word. Now, I will confess to you that for many years in my life, on up into adulthood as well as in the pastorate, I didn't know there was any difference between the first and second commandments. They sort of sounded the same to me. You shall have no other gods. Don't make any graven images and worship them. Now, you know, the second commandment, our second commandment, is not the second commandment for millions of Christians around the globe. If you look at the Ten Commandments of the Roman Catholic Church, for instance, you'll be surprised to see that the second commandment that we normally think of as the second is embedded in the first commandment. And so it skips from the first commandment to the third, and then it winds up with 10 because it divides the 10th. That's also true in the Lutheran Church. Now, what is a distinctive feature of the Roman Catholic Church? Highly liturgical. A lot of pictures, icons, statues, graven images, used in their worship services. And so it's understandable why churches like that would not emphasize the distinctive point of the second commandment and to try to lose it in the first commandment. Realizing the difference between the first and second commandment was one of the second blessings in my life. Now, I've had a lot of second blessings. I had a second blessing when I became a Calvinist. I had a second blessing when I got married. I had a second blessing when I realized the first and second commandments were different. And, you know, I'm being facetious. But the point is, God hit me between the eyes with a two-by-four when I realized the difference between the first and second commandments. The first commandment says, in effect, you shall worship and serve God alone. Not God in some kind of generic way, but the one true and living God revealed in the Bible. You shall worship and serve God alone. Now, here's what the second commandment means. You shall worship and serve God alone, God's way alone. You may not create your own ways of worshiping God. You're not worshiping God unless you're worshiping God in the way He has prescribed. Now, I want to read to you from our Westminster Confession of Faith, particularly for those of you who are visitors, in case as I get on a roll today, I may say some things you've never heard before. And I may say some things that may sound awful radical and extreme to you. But understand, I didn't make these things up. So I want to read to you from our Westminster Larger Catechism, which was written about 400 years ago and is the constitution, doctrinal constitution of what every Presbyterian church should be, so that you'll see that what I'm going to preach this morning is what Reformed Presbyterians and Reformed Baptists have practiced for 400 years. What are the duties required in the second commandment? The duties required in the second commandment are the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has instituted in His Word, particularly prayer and thanksgiving in the name of Christ, the reading, preaching, and hearing of the Word, the administration and receiving of the sacraments, church government and discipline, the ministry and maintenance thereof, religious fasting, swearing in the name of God and vowing unto Him, as also the disapproving, detesting, opposing all false worship, and according to each one's place and calling, removing it and all monuments of idolatry. What are the sins forbidden in the second commandment? The sins forbidden in the second commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and anywise approving any religious worship not instituted by God Himself, tolerating a false religion, the making of any representation of God, of all or of any of the three persons, either inwardly in our minds or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever, all worshiping it or God in it or by it, the making of any representation of feigned deities, and all worship of them or service belonging to them, all superstitious devices, corrupting the worship of God, adding to it or taking from it, whether invented and taken up of ourselves or received by tradition from others, though under the title of antiquity, custom, devotion, good intent, or any other pretense whatsoever, simony, sacrilege, all neglect, contempt, hindering, and opposing the worship and ordinances which God has appointed. What are the reasons annexed to the second commandment, the more to enforce it? The reasons annexed to the second commandment, the more to enforce it, contained in these words: For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments, are, besides God's sovereignty over us and property in us, His fervent zeal for His own worship, and His revengeful indignation against all false worship, as being a spiritual whoredom, accounting the breakers of this commandment such as hate Him, and threatening to punish them unto diverse generations, and esteeming the observers of it such as love Him and keep His commandments, and promising mercy to them unto many generations. So you see, what we are going to try to explain today represents the way Reformed Presbyterians and Reformed Baptists have worshiped God for the past 400 years. You may worship and serve God alone, and you may worship and serve God alone, God's revealed way alone. Now, the second text, if you want to turn to it with me, is in Deuteronomy 4 that I read a while ago. Deuteronomy describes a situation after the children of Israel have been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. A whole new generation of godly people has arisen, and they're on the threshold of invading the land of Canaan, taking it, occupying it, and building a civilization there. And in Deuteronomy 4, God is telling them, when you go in and possess the land, you've got to build this civilization on a foundation. And that foundation cannot be man's opinion or man's tradition. It must be the whole Word of God. You are to obey whatever God has revealed to you. You may not add to it. You may not take away from it. That's your standard. That's why in the Protestant Reformation we speak of sola scriptura, the scripture alone. That it's only in the scripture that we find out God's will for us and the nature and character of God and God's plans for us. And it is all sufficient. So that it is such a complete revelation of God's will for us that even when it goes to building a whole civilization, which Israel was doing in the book of Deuteronomy, which our founding fathers did in the 1600s when they came to these shores, that it is sufficient as a foundation for a whole culture. That everything you need to know to build a civilization, you have in the directions of the Word of God. Now that brings us to Deuteronomy 12. Because Deuteronomy 12 applies this principle of the sufficiency of Scripture to worship. The whole 12th chapter of Deuteronomy is about worship. And just glance down through it, you'll see in the first three verses, God gives the command to Israel when they go into the land to destroy all temples and all monuments of idolatry throughout the land of Canaan. Verses 4 through 19 contain the command from God to Israel to worship Jehovah in the place where God reveals himself, that is, in the tabernacle that eventually became the temple in Jerusalem. And there at the temple, they're to worship God just as he demands. No one may worship God when, where, or how they will, doing whatever's right in their eyes. Then in verses 20 and 21, God says that his word is to regulate his worship in all the families of the land. That whether it's in the tabernacle, whether it's in the sanctuary, whether it's private worship, whether it's family worship, God's word, God's revealed will is to govern it. And then in verses 29 through 32, which we read just a few minutes ago, Israel is told that as she conquers and possesses the land of Canaan, she is not to be influenced by the way the Canaanites worship their gods. And so you have the great summary of this whole chapter on worship in verse 32. Whatever I command you, says the Lord, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it. Now, that was the principle in general for developing a worldview, for building a culture. Be careful to obey what I've revealed. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. And now as it applies to worship, you see the same principle. When it comes to worshiping God, we are to carefully obey what he has commanded, and we're not to add to it or to take away from it. As we say, and we would put it in Southern, God is saying, just do what I tell you. Just do what I tell you. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Just follow the blueprints. Follow the directions of the revealed word of Almighty God. Now, I want to read something else from our Westminster Confession of Faith, because what this verse 32 in Deuteronomy 12 presents us with is what's called in books on worship, some books on worship, not in most books on worship, the regulative principle of worship. How do you determine what God wants you to do when you worship him? For people, as we've seen, many people, it's imagination, it's experience, it's tradition. But this idea that in worship we're only to do what God has commanded, nothing more and nothing less. We're only to do what God has commanded, nothing more and nothing less. So I want you to memorize these three sentences, because these three sentences get the gist so that you can see that the radical nature of this principle. How does God want us to worship Him? Only by the things He's commanded in the Bible. No additions, no subtractions. Now, here's three sentences. What that means then is that is whatever is commanded is required. Whatever is commanded is required. That is, whatever God has commanded to be done in worship is required to be done in worship. If God says, I want you to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in worship, then you don't say, well, I don't like singing. I think we'll do without singing. Well, whatever is commanded is required. Second, whatever is forbidden is prohibited. Whatever is forbidden is prohibited. That is, if God said somewhere in the Bible, don't ever do this in a worship service. Don't ever worship by graven images in a worship service. We may never do it. Whatever is forbidden is prohibited. Now, here's the one that separates the men from the boys and the women from the girls. And historically, the Reformed Presbyterians and the Reformed Baptists on one hand, and the Episcopalians, Lutherans, Roman Catholics, etc. on the other. And that is, whatever is not commanded is forbidden. Whatever is not commanded is forbidden. Now, that includes a great many things in worship services today. For instance, in some worship services, when people come in, they kneel and they genuflect, cross themselves. Nowhere in the Bible does God say, do that. Nowhere are we commanded to do it. But their answer would be, well, He didn't say we couldn't. Sounds like a little child, doesn't it? He didn't say we couldn't do it. Well, you see, to do something in the worship of God that God has not commanded is adding to the Word of God. And the Bible says you can't add to nor take away from. You've got to have a command before you can do anything in the worship of God. So sometime, just to get with your family and rehearse in your mind the various churches that you have been to in your life, and see how many things you can write down on a page that those churches do for which there's no command in the Bible to do them. Can you think of some already? I can think of one. Altar calls, for instance, where some preachers ask you to come forward to be saved in a worship service. There's no command anywhere in the Bible, anywhere, to include an altar call of coming forward in the worship of God. And so to do anything, whether it's Roman Catholic or whether it's fundamentalist, whatever it is, to do anything in the worship of God that God has not commanded is to add to the Word of God. So whatever is commanded is required, whatever is forbidden is prohibited, and whatever is not commanded is forbidden. Now, so that you'll know that I'm not making this up, let me read to you from the Westminster Confession of Faith. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself, and so limited by His own revealed will, that He may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. The duties required in the second commandment are the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has instituted in His Word, as also the disapproving, detesting, opposing all false worship. So there's just a few of the paragraphs from our Westminster Confession of Faith and Larger Catechism spelling out the regulative principle. In the worship of God, you may only do what God has commanded in His Word and nothing else. Let's think of another one. Kneeling and genuflecting. Altar calls. What about the celebration of Christmas? And having special Christmas services on December 25th. Where in the Bible does it say that there's any other holy day or holiday than the ever-recurring first day of the week? Where does it say anywhere that we are to have special services celebrating Christmas or Good Friday or the other various holidays we find in the church calendar today? Now, some people, when they hear me say things like that, think that is extremely radical. Next thing Pastor Moorcraft will say he doesn't believe in Santa Claus. But, in fact, I was jumped on one time at Chalcedon many years ago for making this little child cry by saying there is no Santa Claus. But anyway, the mother should have told them first. The point is, the whole church calendar. I mean, if you go to some churches, you find all preachers preaching on the same thing this Sunday, the same thing. The whole year is divided up into a calendar. And you have to do certain things on certain days. Where in the Bible are we commanded to have such a church calendar? You see, we may only do what God has commanded. Here's another little thing. You have some preachers that come in with not just a black gown, a Geneva gown, but with all kinds of little frills and fancies. And all these scarves that he has, and maybe the necklace, it all has symbolic significance. Where in the Bible does it say that a preacher should wear an outfit full of symbolic expressions to help the people focus more on the worship of God? After the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament, which was done away with in Christ, there are no further uniforms for the minister to wear while he's preaching the gospel. Now, let's look at some other passages. I want to read now the most solemn verse I know of in the Bible, or at least one of the most solemn. Turn with me to Leviticus 10. Leviticus 10. Now, Leviticus 9, 8 through 10 spells out the ordination service of Israel's very first priests. Aaron was the first high priest. His sons were the first priests. I mean, this was a mountaintop experience. And God had described very carefully how he wants these priests to be ordained. They were offering sacrifices, and God was accepting their sacrifices, but by fire out of the heavens. I mean, it was really a mountaintop spiritual experience. But now look at Leviticus 10, right in the middle of that, verse 1. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored.'" So Aaron, who was the father of the two boy men, therefore kept silent. Now that's quite a solemn picture. Here Israel is just, I mean, they are spiritually enthusiastic and excited. God's miraculously sending fire on the altars to burn up the animals, symbolizing he's accepting their offers. And I'm sure Nadab and Abihu are all caught up in all this. I'm sure that they are spiritually a mountain peak experience. And in all of this excitement and emotion and enthusiasm, they do something in this ordination service that God had not commanded them to do. It is so obscure that we really don't know what it was. It all depends upon the commentary on the book of Leviticus and his the commentator's opinion as to what it is. We don't know exactly what it was. It was very obscure. The point, however, is that they did something, and I'm sure their motives were good. But they did something in the worship of God that God hadn't commanded them to do. And all of a sudden, fire comes down out of heaven in their daddy's presence and burns them up on the spot while they're leading the worship service. Now, what's going on here? Well, throughout this 8th through 10th chapters, you see phrases like this. So Moses did just as the Lord commanded him. This is the thing which the Lord had commanded him to do. Every aspect of this entire ordination worship service had to be in strict accordance with the divinely given blueprints. There was to be no supplementation or no alteration to anything that God had commanded them to do that day, but Nadab and Abihu did something that God had not commanded them to do. Now, there is a difference. I want you to listen carefully, because some people have tried to get out of this. There is a difference between doing something that God has commanded you not to do. Okay? There's a difference between doing something that God has commanded you not to do and doing something that God has not commanded you to do. See the difference? For instance, in Leviticus 5:17, it says, "Now if a person sins and does any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, though he was unaware, still he is guilty and shall bear his punishment." In other words, these two men did not do something that God had commanded them not to do. They did something that God hadn't commanded them at all with reference to it. So sinning against God by doing things that the Lord has commanded not to be done is a different thing than sinning against God by doing that which he had not commanded. So then we sin in worship when we do any one of these three things. When we do not do what God has commanded, or when we do what God has commanded us not to do, or when we do what God has not commanded us to do at all. Let me give you an illustration. You remember Moses and the rock that miraculously water came gushing out of? The people of Israel were complaining against God's providence and the God of grace. They said, "You just brought us out here in the wilderness to kill us." And so the God of grace was merciful anyway and told Moses to go and perform a miracle at the rock, and God would supply their water for their thirst. And he said, "Moses, I want you to take this rod, that's this scepter that symbolizes that you have my authority. And I want you to speak to the rock and tell it, water come forth, and then I'm going to supply water for all these people." So Moses comes to the rock with this staff, this scepter of government, and he speaks to the rock, and he taps it with this scepter of government, and God performs a miracle, and water comes out of this rock, gushing out of it, and these ungrateful people have their thirst quenched. By the way, I think I've seen a picture of that rock. If you look at a couple months ago of the Rush Duty magazine, they have a photograph of this rock, gigantic rock that split right down the middle, right at the base of Mount Sinai, and out of that rock is this formation, obviously caused by gushing water. But anyway, then the miracle's performed. Moses speaks to the rock, taps it with his rod of government. God performs the miracle. And then God says to Moses, "For dishonoring me, you will not get to go into promised land." What'd he do? You do not get to go in the land of Canaan. You're going to die and be buried outside of Canaan. Now let's rehearse what he did. What did he do? The people were complaining against God. They wanted water. God said, Moses, take this rod symbolizing your authority. Stand in front of the people. Speak to the rock. He did that, except he tapped the rock too with his rod. And water came forth. And then God said, Moses, because you did that, you cannot get into the promised land. What'd he do? He added to the word of God. All God told Moses to do was speak to the rock. Moses tapped it with his rod. Now, that worked before, but God didn't tell him to tap this rock with his rod. And here's the leader of the Israelite people. A lesson hopefully they learned. You may not add to the word of God with impunity. Now I want you to turn to a real hard passage, Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah 7. Now remember, I didn't write Jeremiah 7. So if you have problems with this, I hope you're still like me. Okay, Jeremiah 7, verse 31 through 34. And they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, and it didn't even come into my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no more be called Topheth or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of the slaughter. For they will bury in Topheth because there is no other place. And the dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the sky and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. Then I will make to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land will become a ruin. Now, what's God mad about? He's mad about the children of Israel practicing what the heathen practiced and burning their children to false gods. Now, that's gruesome. That's hideous. You can understand why God would get mad and bring his judgment to bear upon them. But that's not the point he makes here. God says, I'm going to make the land of ruin because the children of Israel burned their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, and it did not come into mind. They tried to serve me by ways I didn't command them to. Now, our whole value system, I don't think, is quite the same as God's. We would get mad and angry and disgusted at the thought of somebody burning his children in the fire. And that did disgust God. But he was equally mad at the fact that God had not commanded them to do these things. Now, be honest with yourself. Let's go to Leviticus 10. Don't you really think that was a little overkill? A little overkill on the part of God. I mean, here are these two people that love God, leaders in worship. I'm sure I have every reason to believe they went to heaven. But because they did something in the worship of God, God didn't command. God sent fire from heaven and burned them up. You think that's a little overkill? I mean, he could have made them sick, or he could have blinded them. But having fire burned them up? Why'd he do it? Let's see why he did it. Turn back to Leviticus 10. Verse 2. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored. These people have not treated me as the holy God that I am. They've not honored me because they have tried to add to my word in my worship. So we see the reason God acted so dramatically is to impress Israel and us that in His church, His word alone is law. It may not be added to, it may not be subtracted from, for He will not share His glory with another. We worship a holy God who is jealous for His name, who will be worshiped only as He commands. Good intentions, sincerity, religious fervor do not excuse adding to or subtracting from the Word of God regarding worship. Listen to what Calvin said. If we reflect how holy a thing God's worship is, the enormity of the punishment of Nadab and Abihu will by no means offend us. So if you think that the way God killed Nadab and Abihu was overkill, that simply says you don't have as high a view of worship as God does. It says more about you or me than it says about the living God. Worship is so precious to God that He would burn up men for adding to His word. You say, well, Joe, why doesn't God burn up people today for adding to His word? Well, number one, life's not over. Number two, you don't know why everybody, every preacher leaves this life. And number three, if He does not burn up everybody that adds to His word, it's pure grace. Unmerited, undeserved grace. Now let's go to the New Testament. See if the New Testament is as strict as the old. Turn to Mark 7. In Mark 7, Jesus is confronting and condemning the Pharisees because they have added several ritualistic washings to God's law. And let me read some verses. Verse 1. And the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around Him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of His disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked Him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? And He said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. He was also saying to them, you nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. He who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by is Corban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. And after He called the multitude to Him again, He began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside the man which going into him can defile him, but the things which proceed out of the man can defile the man. So here Jesus is condemning them for their manipulation of the law of God. They're manipulating the law, and they're also adding, if you say this is given to God, you don't have to help your mother and your father when they get old or when they get sick. But also, He's condemning them for adding new rituals to what God has commanded in the Bible, such as washing of hands. Now, there's nothing wrong with washing hands. You should do it more frequently than you do. But the concern here was not hygiene. The concern was that these Pharisees, who saw themselves as better than anybody else, when they came from the marketplace running with the hoi polloi, the common man, they come home and they wash a lot of things to reassure themselves that they are purer than all these other impure people that they've touched. So they wash their own hands as a religious symbolic ritual. They also wash pots and pans, and some manuscripts say their tables and chairs and couches, as a symbolic act and rite to reassure them themselves that they're pure in the world of impure people. And Jesus does not take kindly to this at all. Notice what he says to them. Verse 7. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. He was also saying to them, you nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. Verse 13. Thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as this. Verse 15. There is nothing outside the man which going into him can defile him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile him. So now, why did Jesus take such a strong stand against this little harmless rite of symbolically washing your hands to remind yourself that you're purer than other people? Here's the reasons. Man's word is not on par with God's word. Even this little ritual of washing of hands, you can't put on the same plane as the rites that are required of God's word. Man-made traditions are not from God. They are from fallen man, and for that reason they're rejected by God. You remember what Matthew 15:13 says? Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up. Man-made traditions subvert and supplant God's word. Human additions to the worship, ethics, doctrine, government revealed in the Bible eventually drives out what God has commanded in favor of man-made tradition. Now, that's a very important point. Once you move in the direction of embellishing worship with rites and rituals that God hasn't commanded, but that come out of the tradition of the church, the history of the church, or the opinions and innovations of wise men in the church, you can't stop in that direction until eventually man's opinion and tradition eats up what God has commanded. You want me to give you some examples? What role does the preached word play in the worship services of a Roman Catholic church? A very teeny little part. Whereas throughout church history, that's been the central focus of the worship of God, of the preaching of the Word of God. But through the years and the centuries and the generations, the Roman Catholic Church has added this rite, this ritual, this innovation, and it has driven almost completely out of the worship those things that God has commanded. We had a man in our church years ago. You know him. He's a good man. And he left this Lutheran church, which had a big cross in the back behind the pulpit. Harmless. Jesus did die on a cross after all. But he didn't like it because that's a visual aid. And the second commandment forbids using visual aids in worship. So he didn't think anything about it. But he leaves that Lutheran church and joins our church and then goes back several years later. And in the sanctuary, there's no longer a cross. There's a crucifix. There's a cross with Jesus hanging on the cross in a Protestant church. And so understand that once you move in this direction, You will keep going in that direction until you your innovations and your embellishments and your new ideas will supplant and drive out what God has commanded. There's another reason why Jesus was so hard on the Pharisees, because man's heart is evil. Man's heart is totally depraved, and therefore he is completely disqualified for suggesting anything for worship. It's not what goes into a man, said Jesus, that makes him what he is. It's what comes out of his heart, all kinds of evil things. So sinners are completely disqualified to bring any kind of innovation, new rite, ritual, practice in the worship of God. Turn with me to Exodus 20, 25, one verse. I think it's one verse. I wrote it down here. 20, 25. See if you can figure out before I tell you what this unusual verse means. Speaking to Israel, and he says, "And if you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of cut stones. For if you wield your tool upon it, you will profane it." He says, now I want you to build an altar for me, but I don't want you to even up the stones so they fit beautifully. I don't want you to make any carvings on the stone. I want you to go get a bunch of rough stones out of the ground. I want you to pile them up. Don't touch them. Don't make any kind of improvements on them. Because if you do, you'll be profaning my holy name. What's the point? Any work of man's own hands that he presumes to offer to God in worship is defiled by his own sin, and for that reason, wholly unacceptable. I mean, that's how detailed God was in Old Testament worship. I don't want you to touch these stones. I want them piled up just like you dug them out of the ground. Don't even them up. Don't do anything to them, because I want nothing of man in my worship. So listen to what John Knox said, the thundering Scot. All worshiping, honoring, or service invented by the brain of man in the religion of God without his own express commandment is idolatry. Do you have Jesus' attitude toward human traditions in worship? I mean, can you stand with Jesus and say that additions to the worship, no matter how old, no matter how famous, any addition to the worship of God other than what God has commanded is idolatry? Do you have the same attitude towards worship that Jesus has? Or can you go to these other churches and go right through the same motions everybody else goes? You go to a Roman Catholic church, can you go up and take sacrament from the priest in a good conscience? You think Jesus would have? Does it really matter to you whether we add little things here or there that are not not commanded by God? Now, when the Bible says that we may only do in worship what God has commanded, don't understand that as saying that you got to have a chapter verse for everything you do in a worship service. Because God reveals his will through the Bible in three ways. This is important. Fundamentalists don't believe this, but this is historic Protestant thought. God reveals his will to man through the Bible and in the Bible in three ways. One, express statements. Thou shalt do this in worship. Chapter verse. There are some ways you know God's will by just looking at the overt express statement. But then God also reveals his will to us, not only in worship, but in all of life, by necessary deductions. And that doesn't make the thing any less authoritative. Do you know some of the most fundamental doctrines of Christianity, you cannot find express chapter verses for them, but they are necessary deductions? For instance,
Tell me, don't tell me out loud, but think, is there a verse anywhere in the Bible that says there is one God who exists simultaneously in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the same in substance, equal in power and glory? There is no chapter verse. And yet you can't get any more fundamental than that. So how do we come up with the doctrine of the Trinity? By necessary deductions. There are all kinds of verses that speak as the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. And you have all kinds of verses where God the Father speaks to God the Son speaks to the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit speaks to God the Father. And it's from verses like that that you necessarily deduce the point that there's one God in three persons. They're all equally God, but they speak to each other. Now, we don't believe God is schizophrenic. We believe these are different persons in the Trinity, fully equal God. So the fact that some things are by necessary consequence or deduction does not make them any less true than express statements. Here's another doctrine. Can you tell me a scripture text that actually says the Bible is inerrant? The Bible is incapable of error. In everything it teaches is true. There is no such verse. But the Bible is inerrant, and the Bible does teach that it's inerrant, but it teaches us by necessary deductions. You study this, and you look at this, you look at this. The only conclusion you can come to is the Bible is incapable of error. And that's the way we know God's will for our life. That's the way we know God's will for worship. Not only those express statements, but also necessary deductions from Scripture. And next week, the Lord willing, we're going to look at what has God commanded us to do in His worship. And then the third way the Bible teaches us God's will is by approved examples. We don't do everything we see an example for in the Bible, but there are some things in the Bible that are approved examples that are there for the purpose of teaching us what God's will for our life is. Well, let's go now to John 4. This is the last chapter we'll have time to look at today. You have there, hopefully when you came in, you were given this little 65-page paper. And it is pretty much everything I know about worship based upon the Word of God. So I would encourage you to take this and read it and look through it, particularly before next Sunday morning. John 4, famous story. The woman at the well, you remember? Jesus comes to this well, he's thirsty. A woman comes up, and here you have the perfect model for evangelism. Here you have the Lord Jesus Christ evangelizing this woman. He asks her for water. She says, "What are you doing, a Jew, asking me, a Samaritan, for water?" Jews look down their noses at us. And Jesus goes on to say, "Well, I'm here to give you water that's living water, and that is not like the water that comes from this well. And if you drink of the water that I give you, you'll never thirst again." She says, "I want that water." And it's as if he put the cup to her lips, and she was all ready to take it. And then he stopped and said, "Go tell your husband about this water." She said, "I don't have a husband." He said, "I know, you had five. And the man you're living with is not your husband." What is Jesus saying to this woman? "I've got living water to give you. You drink of this water, you'll never thirst again. But to get it, you've got to deal with your sin. You've got to repent of your sin." So she tries to distract him. And this perfect model of evangelism, he's not going to get distracted. So let's see. We'll look at verse 19 through 24. "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet,' when he told her about all her husbands. She said, 'Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people,'" Jews, "'say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship.'" She wants to change subject. "Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, I want you to notice that this is so brilliant, and the regulative principle is right here in these text, in these words. In explaining to the woman the difference between worship in the Old Testament and the New Testament, he taught her that both testaments and worship in both testaments are regulated by the same principle. She said, now, isn't it true that you Jews worship in Jerusalem with the temple there? And Jesus said in so many words, correct, that's the way, the Old Testament way. But there's coming a time in which we're not going to be confined to our worship either to your mountain or to the mountain in Jerusalem where the temple sat. There will be differences between Old Testament worship and New Testament worship. But then he says to this lady, the principle regulating worship in the Old Testament is the same as the principle regulating worship in the New Testament. There is no difference. How God wants to be worshiped in the Old Testament is how God wants to be worshiped in the New. Do you see how he said it? Now remember, Jesus lived during the Old Testament times. The New Testament times didn't start till his resurrection. Verse 23, but an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. That's the way we worship now. But an hour is coming after my resurrection in the New Testament days when that principle will still be just as true. The only way anybody may worship the living God is to worship him in spirit and in truth. That governed worship in the Old Testament, that governs worship to this very day. Jesus also taught the woman that the foundation of all worship is the revealed truth that God is spirit. To say that he's spirit is to say that he is a living, personal, infinite God who speaks. His character and his will are known only by divine revelation, so that worshiping God in spirit and in truth means worshiping God according to his character, according to his will. And the only way you can find out his character or his will is to in the pages of Holy Scripture. Jesus taught her that all our worship must be done in spirit and in truth. That is, it must be consistent with God's character and God's will set forth in the Scriptures. It must be in spirit. That's why he said God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit. Your spirit has to be, your worship has to be consistent with the revelation of God's character. Your worship must be in accordance with truth, because truth, which is Holy Scripture, thy word is truth. Because Scripture is the only source of truth, it is the revelation of God's will. And so anybody that worships God must worship God according to his character and according to his will set forth in the Scripture. Now, did you notice the word must? Said they must worship God in spirit and truth, verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Must in Greek is a little three-letter word, D-E-I. And that word denotes the element of necessity in ethical and religious obligation, backed by divinely revealed statutes. In other words, he's saying that those who worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. It's not only man's duty to worship God in spirit and in truth, it is the only way man may worship God. A necessity due to God's own nature. You must worship him in spirit and in truth. You may not worship him any other way. It's the only way man may worship him. He accepts no other worship. And then after telling the woman that all worship of God must continue to be in spirit and in truth,
Jesus made this profound and moving statement in verse 23. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. For such people, that is those who worship Him in spirit and in truth, God seeks or God desires to be His worshipers. Now remember, what God seeks, He finds. He seeks such worshipers effectively in that He creates what He finds in them. For they cannot produce it in themselves. What God desires happens. The point is that what man desires in worship, what you and I desire in worship, is irrelevant. It's what God desires. That's everything. It's who God is. That's everything. In other words, the regulating principle of worship is God's own desires, what God is pleased with. The only way to worship God, then, is to do so according to His revealed desires and in the manner He desires, revealed in Holy Scripture. Your desires and mine mean nothing. It's what God desires that it's everything. So, how does God want us to worship Him? According to the way He has commanded in the Bible. Now, don't make the mistake. A lot of Roman Catholics, Protestants, fundamentalists, Calvinists, Jewish people have made. And that is, in our worship service, we only do what God has commanded. We do this because God has commanded that, this. We do that because God has commanded that. We do another thing because God has commanded it. Everything we do in our worship service is what God has commanded. And so surely it counts for something that I do everything right here in this worship service. It counts for nothing if your heart's not in it. What is it to obey God's commands? To go through the right motions, to externally follow the right rituals, to do physically and externally everything God has commanded, is that obedience to God's command? No. The greatest commandment of all is thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And that's the root of true obedience. You want to do what God commands in worship? You deeply enjoy doing what God commands in worship because you love Him with your heart, your soul, your mind. And if your worship and your obedience is not rooted in this heart deep love for the triune God, all of your worship and all of your faked obedience is an insult to Him. A worship service is not only the time that we show God we love Him. It's also that time in which God shows us He loves us. Let us pray. We thank You, Father, for being so clear in what You want us to do. We thank You for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your law that shows us how we who believe the gospel are to live and how we are to worship. We pray that You would fill our hearts with a love for You that's greater than our love for anybody or anything else. We know, Lord, that You want Your love to constrain us, to motivate us, to drive us, to hold us together. And may that be true of every one of us. And, O Lord, may we, neither we nor our children, nor our grandchildren, nor our great-grandchildren, ever find satisfaction in worshiping You in any way that You have not commanded. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Although the principle governing worship in the Old Testament and the New Testament is the same, that God is to be worshiped in spirit and in truth,
There are some things that God commanded of his people in the Old Testament that we don't do anymore because they were highly symbolic of Christ, and they taught the Old Testament church who Christ is, what to expect when the Messiah would come, what the Messiah would accomplish. And then once the Messiah came, those older symbolic ways went out of gear. Old Testament worship was gorgeous. I mean, the temple was one of the great wonders of the world, no matter what the Encyclopedia Britannica tells you. That the temple in Jerusalem was one of the wonders of the ancient world. The tabernacle was a tent. No other tent ever made by man could compare with it. They were gorgeous. There was gold, silver, precious stones in the priest's breastplate, gorgeous clothing for the high priest, beautiful, highly meaningful rites and rituals, all kinds of them. And all these things were means of grace. So that when a true believer would come and watch all this going on, and he'd look at the tabernacle of the temple and everything it symbolized and all its value, and the priest with all of his clothes and all of the actions he performed and all the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle and temple and all the various rites of the sacrificial system and all the rest, as they looked at these things, they had been taught what they meant. And so as they believed the gospel of the tabernacle and the temple and the Levitical priesthood, all these things would encourage their faith and build up their faith and make them stronger believers. The worship after the resurrection of Christ is far more simple. The rites that we do in worship are fewer, a lot fewer, than the rites of the Old Testament. The primary means of grace now are the preaching of the Word of God and the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. But these two simple rites, the preaching of the Word and the administration of the sacraments, in the worship of God, are far more powerful than anything the people of God had in the Old Testament. Far more efficacious, to use an old word, had far more spiritual power, far greater spiritual effect on far more people since the resurrection of Christ than all the ornateness and all the rites and rituals of the Old Testament. Those were symbols. Those were shadows. Now we have the real thing. We have Christ himself immediately in our presence. The Old Testament people had the Holy Spirit, but now the Holy Spirit is poured out upon us. You might say in the Old Testament he was trickled out upon them. But now he in a gushing manner is poured out on us with greater blessings and greater gifts and greater graces. So that in listening to the plain preaching of the Word of God and in participating in the simple act of baptism and the Lord's Supper, we experience far greater power from God that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, David, Solomon, Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, etc., all the rest. I want you to understand the tremendous privilege of taking the Lord's Supper. So we invite to the Lord's Supper everyone whom God has given us the authority to invite. If you have been baptized and you have made public profession of your faith in Christ, you love him, and you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing evangelical church, and you've prepared yourself for this meal, we warmly encourage you to participate with us. But if anyone else participates, he or she eats and drinks God's judgment on himself. Let us pray and ask God's blessing on our meal. Lord, we do thank you that we're able to taste and experience and see the effects of the power of salvation in our lives through the preaching of the Word of God and the sacraments and the various other secondary means of grace. Lord, we thank you for showing and displaying your power in our lives in the Lord Jesus Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. We confess we are so pathetically weak that in and of ourselves we could not stand for one moment in the way of righteousness without caving in to the worst forms of depravity. But we thank you that through Christ strengthening us, we can live with and get the victory over every situation that you bring upon us in this life. We need the power that only your word can give. We need the power that you give us through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Lord, empower us by your Spirit today that we might be fully and completely and consistently and constantly yours. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.